Now let us turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, Paul's letter to the Romans. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. While we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Let us pray. How precious are thy thoughts unto us, O Lord! They are more in number than the sand. And if we should begin to count our blessings and name them one by one, it would surprise us what the Lord has done. And we pray that thou would help us to realize something more this morning of the unsearchable riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. We pray that thou would help every one of us to realize our resources in him, to be able to appropriate for ourselves the benefits of his death and resurrection. We pray, O Lord, that this may be a real thing, and that it may lead to an experience of thy grace and mercy that will last long beyond this service, into the coming days, whether they are easy or difficult, whether they bring joy or sorrow, whether they bring hopes fulfilled or shattered. We thank thee, O God, that thy blessing rests upon those who fear thy name and those who are right with thee. We ask that thou wilt bless those of us who have gathered here this morning, and we pray that thou wilt be with those who are away on holiday and who cannot be with us here, and we ask that wherever they are worshipping thee this morning, that thou wilt bless them and enable them, perhaps in different and strange surroundings, and with a different order of service and type of worship, nevertheless to know that they worship thee in spirit and in truth, and that we are linked together in a worldwide fellowship of those who name the name of Christ. We thank thee, O God, for all those who will be worshiping thee in spirit and in truth this morning for the very first time, those who during this last week have come to know thee as Savior and Lord. And we pray that thou wilt help them on this their first real Lord's Day, that belonging to the Lord and meeting with his people, they may feel immediately at home and may worship thee for all that thou hast done for them. And for those of us who have known thee many years, we ask, O Lord, that thou wilt grant unto us refreshment of spirit, that we may come again to thee this day with something of that wonder with which we first came, that we may be able to rejoice in God. through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. There was a man living not far from here, whom some of you I think knew, who changed his name by deed poll. Now, he had quite an attractive name to begin with, and his name remained much the same after he changed it. And there may be those who would ask him, why on earth did you change your name? All those documents have to be altered. You're still the same person. You're the same temperament. You're living in the same place. Why did you change your name? And he would say, well, to tell you the truth, by changing my name, I am now able to inherit a large fortune. Some of you may have seen it mentioned in the papers, and I can see from your faces that some of you know the gentleman in question. In other words, a legal change led to tremendous benefits to him. Now, there are some people who think that all this matter of justification is a pure legal fiction. Let's just go back to what I said last week. I said that the day you believe in God, the day you believe that he raised him from the dead, that he allowed him to be put to death for our sins and raised him for our justification, that's the last verse of chapter 4, the day you believe that, God's books in heaven are altered. Your account in heaven is completely changed. Let me run through again what happens by using the blackboard. Every one of us has an account in heaven with a credit and a debit side. And down on this side go all those wrong things that we've done. And down on that side, the only thing you can put there is perfection, holiness, righteousness. And therefore, for all of us, there's nothing on the credit side in our account in heaven. This is the pattern. If you have only done one thing wrong for 30 years, there are 10,000 things down on your debit side. One thing every day wrong for 30 years, and that's the kind of debit you've run up in your account in heaven. Now, what happens the day I believe in God? The day I believe in God, he writes faith on that side. Only God doesn't spell it that way. He spells it this way. And according to chapter 4, faith is credited to my account as perfection, as righteousness, as holiness, as goodness. In other words, God is prepared to write down faith and spell it that way on the credit side of my bank account in heaven. There is still this side to be dealt with, and according to chapter 4, the day I believe, my account is not only credited with that, but this is covered and is not credited, and that side becomes blank. So that whereas before my account in God's books was full of debit, full of the things I have done wrong, and had nothing on the credit side because I haven't lived up to God's standards, I haven't done good all the time in every way, I haven't been righteous, I've been a complete mixture. I have fallen short of his standards and of his glory. Now, instead of that side being empty and this side full, this side is empty and that side's full. My account is squared. I am right with God. I'm in his good books. I am in a credit account. In other words, I'm straight with God. Now, some people say, but that's just a juggling with the books. What difference does it make to my life? I'm still the same person. I still have to live in the same house. I still have the same bad habits. I still do this and I still do that. This is just a juggling of the books. It's only a change in status. Well, can I put it like this? It is true that justification is a change in our status. Whereas I was wrong with God, now I'm right with God. Where I was in debt to God, now I'm in credit, and faith has been credited to my account as righteousness. But justification makes possible a change in state, as well as a change in status. And it's this that now comes up in our Bible reading this morning. In other words, when you've got right with God, it's not just a legal change. It's not just a legal acquittal. It's not just a negative thing in that God says, you are acquitted in my sight, you're innocent. It's a positive thing. You are not only acquitted, you are accepted. And to be accepted by God is going to lead to a number of positive results. In other words, to get into a right relation with someone is going to mean tremendous things. Now, to go back to that man I told you about at the beginning, he changed his name legally by deed poll, which brought him into an accepted relationship with someone who had a lot of money and was prepared to give it to anyone who would change their legal status in accordance with the terms of a particular will. It was, in fact, for the purposes of continuing the family name. And if anybody was prepared to continue the family name, they inherited the money. The change in legal status meant that now tremendous financial benefits could accrue to that person who had changed their legal status. In exactly the same way, God is able to pour out blessing on someone whose legal status has been changed in his sight. When someone has been able to change their status in God's sight from guilty to innocent, from condemned to acquitted, from an evildoer to a justified man or woman, then God is able to pour out his blessings on them, because they're all for those whose legal status is right with God. Put it another way, his blessings are for those who are now legally part of his family and have taken his name on them. Those who are now Christians, who've got the name of Christ, they've changed their name. They are now a Christian. Legally, they are now his. And because of that, God can give them so many blessings. Now, what are some of the blessings? We can only begin to look at them this morning. The moment I'm right with God, I begin to enjoy certain tremendous blessings which flood in. Basically, they are all connected with the three basic Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. These are the three things that you now exercise as one who is right with God. You now have faith, you now have hope, you now have love. You will have more faith and more hope and more love later. These things grow. But you are now in a position to have all three, and the results of those three are really quite wonderful. And we now begin to look at them. First of all, notice that in verse 1 it begins with the little word, therefore. Let's just remember some of the words in the Bible that are important, the little words. Whenever a verse begins with but, it means that what follows is true in spite of what goes ahead. In other words, all that you've read is cancelled out by the but. But means what is now stated is in spite of what has already been said. But when you see a sentence that begins with this word, therefore, that means that what follows is because of what has already been said. And therefore we've got to see what follows in the light of what goes before. So when it begins with the little word, but, it means that what is now said is in spite of what went before. When we see the word, therefore, it means that it's because of what has already been said. Well, now, what has already been said? Well, quite simply, it has already been said that all are wrong with God. Everybody's done wrong. Everybody's sinned. But that the moment they believe, they get right with God. And because they are right with God, therefore, what happens? The first great blessing that is mentioned is that we have peace. Peace. Do you know, somebody went into a bookshop recently and they counted up the number of books on personal peace. You know, how to stop worrying and start living, that kind of book. And they discovered that on the ground floor of one bookshop, there were 50 new books trying to tell people how to find peace. Isn't that amazing? It obviously is a comment on our society that many, many people are looking for peace and need it and want it. And the tragedy is, until they get right with God, they can't have it. That until a man is justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ, He can't have peace. But the moment his legal status is changed, the moment he's justified, acquitted, righteous, innocent in God's sight, that moment he can have peace. Peace with God. Notice that it's not necessarily peace with anyone else, or even peace with himself. It is first of all peace with God. Mind you, once you've got peace with God, you can begin to have peace with yourself. You can begin to have peace with your circumstances. You can begin to have peace with other people, even the awkward ones. But it starts when I get peace with God. When I've got peace with God, I'll have peace with everything and everyone else sooner or later. They all follow from this. And we start right here. Now, peace is both a negative and a positive thing. Negatively, it means the absence of war, the absence of hostility. It means that when I'm justified for the first time in my life, there's no hostility between me and my Creator. Do you know there was before? People don't like God's word. They don't like God's people. They don't like being reminded of God. There is a state of hostility. And they don't want too much of God. And there is a state, too, of a guilty conscience before God. And they fear God and they don't like him because he's written 10 commandments. And I know perfectly well I've broken them. But now that I'm justified, there is an inner tranquility. There is a peace of a conscience that no longer is guilty. There is an absence of any fear of God's punishment in the future. There is a relaxed relationship in the presence of my Creator. It's wonderful to be at ease with God. To feel there is no hostility of God towards me because of my sin, and no hostility of me towards God. There was both before I was justified. Sometimes I realized it, sometimes I didn't. But I was not at peace with God. Now I've got peace with God. Now I can relax in his presence. Only those who've known peace with God can know what a blessing that is. Somehow it puts everything else right. It leads to a contentment with what you've got. And when you look at people striving and straining to get more money and a bigger house and a better job, and you realize what a strain people are under in modern life, all that is dealt with when you have peace with God. You know that God is going to look after his children. He's a father. He's a heavenly father, and he's going to provide enough for me to eat and drink as his child. I've got peace with God, and that gives me peace with my circumstances. This is a tremendous blessing. Paul elaborates on this idea of peace by using another word. He said, not only do we have peace, we have access. Now that's a thing I didn't have before I got justified. Now let's look at this word. It's an interesting word, and it means one of two things, and we're not quite sure which meaning Paul had in mind. Let's say he meant both, and then we'll keep everyone happy. The first meaning of access comes from sailors' language. And in the ancient world, when a ship crossed the bar into harbor and came within the breakwater and into the calm of the water within the harbor, it was said to have access. In other words, it had found a port. It had found a desired haven. It had come into harbor. And you know, if you've ever been out in a smallish boat, tossed about in the waves, up and down over the billows, to cross the bar and get in between the breakwaters, you've found peace. Now, it may mean that when Paul says we have access through Christ into this grace, he may mean we're like a ship that's been tossed about in the sea. Life has tossed us around with all its difficulties and temptations. Now we've crossed the bar. We've got into harbor. We've come home. We've got safe. We can drop anchor. We're at peace. The waves no longer toss and turn. The billows no longer overwhelm us. We've found access. Now, that's a lovely meaning, and it would fit in with the word peace. But there's another quite different meaning of this word that is even lovelier. It means to have a ticket for the palace. In other words, the word access was used when you could get into the emperor or the king or the queen's palace and quite freely come and go, have free admission to royalty. Now, I think that's an even lovelier idea and probably what is meant here. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in Buckingham Palace. I certainly haven't, and I don't really expect to. But if someone came up to me and said, here's a free ticket, hold on to that. It'll get you in and out of the palace any time you wish. And not only into the palace, but it gets you in to see the Queen. Anytime, anywhere, you can go straight to the Queen, show that ticket, and you've got an introduction. That's what the word really means, an introduction to royalty. And you can present any petition, you can say anything you wish to say to the Queen. Wouldn't that be thrilling? Wouldn't it be exciting? Especially if the Queen had promised to do anything you asked. Now, Paul is saying, when I'm right with God, I have a greater privilege than going to any earthly king or queen. I have free admission to the court of heaven. I can go straight to the throne of grace, any time, any place. I don't need an introduction. I don't need a priest. I don't need a long period of getting ready. I don't need a lot of protocol. I can go straight into the presence of the King of Kings, right into the palace. And I can just present my needs, my petitions, anything at all, straight to the King of Kings. Now, some people, you know, take prayer far too easily. Most people say prayers. They have told me this, and I believe it to be true. They say their prayers, especially when they're in an emergency. But the real question is, do they have access? That's the most important thing in prayer. Not whether you pray, but whether you get through. Not whether you've presented your petitions, but whether they've been accepted. Not whether you got on your knees in your bedroom, but whether your prayer went through that bedroom ceiling and reached the throne of grace in highest heaven. That's what matters. And the Bible tells us quite simply that until you are justified and right with God, you have no access. You may be the most devout worshipper. You may be the most regular in prayer, but that's not what matters. It's whether you've got access, an introduction to the King of Kings, whether you've got admission to the royal palace, whether you may come freely to the throne of grace. When you are justified through faith in Christ, the first blessing is peace. You're right with God, your conscience is clean, your fear has gone, you're in tranquility of soul, serenity of spirit, there's no more enmity, hostility between you and God. Second, you've got access to grace. And to realize that, it's like being given a blank checkbook on a millionaire's bank account. You've got access, you can go any time, any place. Just show that ticket, justified by faith in Christ, and you're right in straight away. Do you know the difference that makes? It's the difference between saying your prayers and praying. People say, well, when I pray, I just don't feel there's anybody else at the other end. It's like talking into an empty telephone, a telephone without pressing button A. I'm just talking, and I just hope that somewhere, like shooting an arrow into the air, it falls to earth, I know not where. I just hope that my prayer will somehow get through and somehow be answered. The difference between that and having access to God, getting through, getting an answer there and then, knowing that He talks to you as well as you talk to Him, that's prayer. Prayer is conversation. It's not just saying what you want from God, presenting Him with this week's grocery list. Many people's prayers are like that. That's saying prayers, it's not prayer. Real prayer is access. Relaxing in God's presence. Getting through. Standing in His grace before His throne. And then talking to Him. Now that's the second blessing that Paul mentions here. Notice that both these two things, peace and access, are through Jesus Christ. Christ said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you want access, you come through Christ. Christ said, peace be unto you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. My peace I leave to you. Peace through Christ. In other words, only a person who's been justified before God by faith in Christ can have peace and access. I know a lot of religious people who don't have peace. I know church members who don't have access, and if they were honest, they would say they don't. They don't get through. They try to pray. They try to worship. They come and join with us and sing the hymns and read the prayers, and yet they go away without having had access to God. It may be that the cause of this is that they've never really been justified, got right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. But once you are justified, you can have both those two things. Now I must move on. I'm taking far too much time over this morning. The second thing that comes is something else. When I'm right with God, not only do I have faith, but faith leads me to have hope. And in a moment we'll see that hope leads to love. In fact, all three come into my life: faith, hope, and love. Now let's look at the second thing, hope. Here's something to be thrilled about. Now that I'm right with God, I've got something to look forward to in the future. In the distant future, as far as the eye can see into the future, there's something there for me to look forward to. Now that's something only one who's right with God can have. Now at this point, I want to underline this word hope. Unfortunately, it's lost its meaning. Now in English, if you use that word hope, you mean this. That's all you mean. You mean no more than wish. If I say to you, you coming with us to Earl's Court? I hope so. Do you think the sun will shine tomorrow? Well, we hope it will. What we mean is we wish. We wish it'll be fine. We don't know. And in English, you certainly can't ever use the word hope in any confident way about the weather. Out in Aden, where we lived, we used to plan our Sunday school outing a year ahead and be quite sure that there'd be a cloudless sky and a perfect sunny day. You could guarantee that 12 months ahead. And you never use the word hope about the weather. The trouble is that in the biblical days, in the Greek language in which the Bible was originally written, the New Testament as you know, the word hope was quite different from the word wish. The word hope meant that you were quite sure of something in the future. The word hope meant that you were absolutely confident of what was going to happen. Now you see the difference. So that if I asked you, will the sun shine tomorrow, you should really say, I wish it would. But if I asked you out in Aden, you would say, I hope so, meaning I know it's going to be. Now you see how the word has changed meaning, and therefore it's awfully difficult to understand the meaning of the word hope. The word hope in the Bible means to be absolutely confident and look forward to something that you're going to have quite definitely. Something that is promised you, something you're 100% sure is going to be yours. And therefore the word hope is one of the Christian virtues. Wishful thinking doesn't enter into the Christian life. We don't talk about wishing. We don't say the best of luck to each other. We say, we hope. Our hope is in God. Now what does Paul mention first? Now that I'm justified with God, I rejoice in my hope of sharing his glory. That's not doubtful. It's not, I wish I could go to heaven. I wish I could share his glory. I wish I could live with him forever. I wish I could be in a world where there was no evil and no suffering and no death and no more parting. I wish I could. No, a Christian says, I hope. I know. I'm sure, I'm certain, I'm confident, I'm expectant, I'm rejoicing in what I look forward to. Faith looks back to what God has done. Hope looks forward to what God is going to do, and what God is going to do is as certain as what he's done. Now think of that. You're going to share his glory if you're justified with God. You're going to be in heaven if you're justified with God. You're going to be made perfect in character if you're justified with God, and made perfect in body. You're going to live in a perfect world if you're justified with God. You're going to be filled with his glory if you're justified with God. Now look forward to that. A Christian can count that among his blessings even before he's got it. He's confident. Now here's something else. We're just counting our blessings, naming them one by one. Once I'm right with God, is it just a legal fiction, or what difference does it make? It's not just a legal fiction. It's not just a change in name, a change in status. It results in very positive things. And the next thing is quite a different attitude to troubles. Now that's positive and practical. The world is full of troubles. You go through it. And a Christian who's right with God can make something of those troubles. He has a positive attitude to troubles and tribulation. He can use them. And in fact, he rejoices in trouble. Now, at this point, people think we're absolutely crackers, that we really are cranks who've deluded ourselves. The world doesn't rejoice in troubles. The world tries to get out of trouble. If it can't get out of it, the world is resigned to trouble and accepts it stoically. But Christians, when they get into trouble, are happy. They rejoice. And this has been true of real Christians for 2,000 years. The more trouble they have, the more they seem to rejoice. Isn't this amazing? And yet it is true. Now, why is it true? And the answer is this. Because when you're right with God, troubles help you. They don't hinder you. Troubles do something good for you, not something bad for you. Troubles leave you better off than you were before, not worse off. In other words, ultimately, troubles don't lead you to depression and despair. They lead you to more hope. Now let's see how this happens. First of all, let's point out that Paul assumes that Christians will go through suffering. Never believe those who say that becoming a Christian puts you out of your troubles. It'll give you more troubles than you had before, let's be quite frank. Not only have you your normal share of the world's troubles anyway, you're going to have more trouble because you're a Christian. You see, as long as you were at enmity with God, you were friends with the world, but as soon as you're right with God, you're an enemy of the world, and you'll soon discover that. You don't need to try to be. You're different. You don't belong. You'll be persecuted. You'll be unpopular. You'll be teased. You'll be thought of as queer. So that added to all the normal troubles of living in this world, you'll have extra troubles as a Christian. You'll suffer more than anybody else in this world. Mind you, that's better than suffering more than anybody in the next. The Christian gets all his sufferings over in this world. Others face them all in the next. All of us have the normal share of this world's troubles, but Christians have an extra share here. Others have an extra share hereafter. Well, now, the Bible is plain about this. Jesus said, in the world you'll have trouble. Tribulation, it's the same word. It's the Latin word tribulum, which means thresher. In other words, the Roman farmers had an instrument. I believe it was a kind of square wooden frame with spikes underneath, which was pulled across the grain to thresh it. And this thresher, which battered the grain and separated the husk from the corn, from the kernel, the wheat, this was called the tribulum. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, trouble. It's the same word. It means pressure. It means something going over you, something troubling you, something upsetting you. You'll have that. Christians will have more troubles than anyone else in this world. But that doesn't worry them. They rejoice. They're happy about it. They're buoyant. Why? Well, see what happens. First step, troubles or sufferings produce endurance. And that word doesn't mean somebody who just sits down under it, but someone who's able to use it. When Beethoven went deaf, he said, I will now take life by the throat. And in that spirit he wrote his symphonies while he was stone deaf. That's what endurance means here. It means someone who doesn't lie down under it, but someone who tackles it. Someone who, when the waves come towards him, takes a sheer dive straight through them and comes up again. Someone who faces trouble, goes into it and comes up triumphant. Someone who gets on top of it. Someone who tackles it And it brings forth endurance. That word means the ability to get on top. You don't have that unless you've been through troubles. If you've had an easy, comfortable life that's had no real troubles, you haven't developed endurance. You haven't got that. Just as an athlete or a mountaineer must put himself through stiff tests to develop endurance, so the Christian going through troubles produces endurance. Step number three, or step number two, endurance produces character. You don't get real character unless you've been through it. Show me a real character, a mature character, and I will say, before I've met that person, we'll ask this person what troubles they've been through. And we'll find out that they have always been through something that has come over them with pressure like a thresher that really put them through it. But they've matured, they've got character. Now, the word translated character means one of two things. It either means ripe or it means refined. And again, I don't know which Paul is using. We'll assume both. It means, first of all, that the fruit has come to maturity, to ripeness. A ripe character, someone who's come to full maturity, you'll find that it was through trouble that they came to that. Or if it means refined, and I think it probably does, it means to have gone through fire like gold and come out purer, better, stronger, free from things that are base and cheap and poor. I think it was Hudson Taylor's wife who, towards the end of her life, began to go blind. And somebody said to her, "This is a hard burden for you to carry. Why should God allow this to happen to you after you've served him all these years? Why should he trouble you in your old age with a handicap like this?" Do you know what she said? She said, "I think he must be putting the finishing touches to my character." Now that's how a Christian faces troubles. Rejoices in them because it's producing endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. A person who's filled with hope for the future is a person who's been through it in the past. A person who's confident, a person who's on top of life, a person who's looking forward with eager anticipation is a person who's suffered. And through suffering produced endurance, and through endurance produced character, and through character produced more hope. So that a Christian not only rejoices in all the good things in the next world, he rejoices in all the bad things in this. Isn't that amazing? What benefit does justification bring if it can bring you to the point where suffering and troubles are productive? Where they are not against your life, but with it. Where they can bring you out better than you were before, and make you better off with more confidence, more hope for the future than you had. Well, isn't that a wonderful benefit? I can only say that I've been long enough in the ministry, and shared enough tribulation and suffering with those who've been through it, to know that these words are sober truth. And that a person who's right with God will come through tribulation, pressure, trouble, better off than they went into it, and rejoicing that God saw them through and produced more confidence, more hope, more stability, more eager expectation of the future. And this hope doesn't disappoint us. Many other hopes do. Do you know, your hopes in people will be disappointed. Have you ever been disappointed in your hopes for someone? I have. Maybe you're disappointed in me. Maybe I'm disappointed in you. If you put your hope in someone on earth, you can be disappointed. If you put your hope in something on earth, you can be disappointed. If you pin your hope to luck or chance, you'll be disappointed. There is only one hope in the world that's not disappointed, ever. And that's hope in God. Because he doesn't let you down. You've at last pinned your hope in someone who's trustworthy. You've at last pinned your hope to something stable, someone sure and steadfast. And therefore hope doesn't disappoint. You know, I meet a lot of people who hope they'll get to heaven, but their hope is not in God through Christ. and therefore their hope is going to be disappointed. I meet a lot of people who hope they're not going to have to go through suffering and trouble and pain. And then I meet them in hospital and their hope is disappointed. But when your hope is in God's glory, then troubles can come, but your hope isn't disappointed or shattered. It's made stronger still. You see, people whose hopes are centered in this world are going to be awfully disappointed. People whose hopes are rooted and grounded in sharing the glory of God in heaven, they're the ones whose hope will get stronger and stronger and stronger. And the worse things get, the more hopeful they are and the more certain they are of the future. Why? Because if God can see them through the troubles of this life and bring them out better, He can see me through death and bring me out safe. He can see me through judgment and bring me out into His presence. If God can see me through the troubles of this world, He can see me through anything. That's why you come out with more hope. And when your character is refined and ripened through trouble, you come out more confident than ever of the future. The third virtue mentioned here is love. We've already had peace. We've already had joy, rejoicing. Somebody has said this, I think it was an old Scots preacher, I think it's a lovely saying, peace is joy resting, and joy is peace dancing. I think that's a lovely way to put it. Dear old Scotsman, he must have known all about this. Peace is joy resting, joy is peace dancing. Well, joy, peace, something else, love. If you know Galatians 5:22, you'll notice that it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now, love is related to our hope. I hope to get to heaven. I hope to share God's glory. And I don't mean hope in the English sense. To put it into real language, I am looking forward eagerly to being in heaven. I'm looking forward eagerly to sharing His glory. But here's the wonderful thing. God has given me the first installment of heaven here. He's given me a down payment. He's given me a guarantee. He's given me a pledge. And what is that pledge? The pledge is that He's given me the Holy Spirit now. And that's the guarantee of all that's to come. Many times in the New Testament, this is stated like this. That when we receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, we've got the first bit of heaven. God's down payment is His guarantee that the rest is coming. In the ancient business world, if you had so much to pay or so many goods to deliver, you always put a down payment as a kind of deposit for the rest. We understand this language again now with the growth of higher purchase. You put your deposit down and you pay the rest later. That's the deposit, the guarantee to the shopkeeper that you mean business, that you're really serious, that you're going to give the whole lot. That's the down payment. Or it may be, as in farming, in certain parts of the world, I'm not sure that this is still done here, but it used to be, that if a farmer sold a whole lot of grain, 20 tons of wheat, to a merchant, then he gave him one sack to take away with him as a deposit, a pledge, a guarantee of the rest. A down payment, first installment. Now then, my hope will never disappoint me because God has already given me the pledge. He has already given me the first installment. He has already done something for me. He has given me the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He pours out love into your heart. God's love. That's another blessing. As soon as you're justified, you begin to love for the first time. I mean real love. I don't mean human love. I mean divine love, which is quite different. Human love is one thing, and you knew that before you were justified. After you were justified, you knew divine love poured into your heart, and it's so different from human love. Quite different. And the two never confused in your mind, because this is something quite new. Human love is dependent on relationships, on attractiveness, on all sorts of things. Divine love is quite different, as we'll see in a moment, or next week if we haven't time. Divine love loves people when they're unlovely. While some people might die for a good man, Divine love will die for a bad man. That's different. Human love for a good cause will lay down its life. Divine love for people who are enemies, sinners, ungodly, aliens, will lay down its life. Love for the unlovely, love for the repulsive, love for the unlikable, love for those who put you off. Do you know, until you're right with God, you don't really love God. You might try to do your duty to Him, but you don't love Him. You can't. Because loving God is a divine thing. It's not a human thing. By nature, we don't love God. The ungodly don't love God. They might try to be religious. They might regard religion as a duty which they ought to fulfill, and they might fulfill it quite well, but not because they love Him. But after you're justified, God's love is poured into your heart through the Holy Ghost given to you. You begin to love God in a new way. You begin to love others in a new way. Oh, I know that that love will need to grow and develop, and more love will need to be poured in. But at least it's begun. And now I know something of what God's love shed abroad in the heart through the Holy Ghost really begins to mean. I think our time really has gone too far to go into the second half of this study. I'll have to pick that up next week. Can we just look back? We're having a cradle roll service this morning, so some have to leave to prepare the parents and babies or look after them till they come into the service later. Can we just begin to look at the ground we've covered? Now abideth faith, hope, and love. They only abide, they only rest and remain in the lives of those who are right with God. You will not find these three things together in anyone else's life. The two things I would like to say to finish this brief study of these five verses is this. These are just some of the things that come into a life that's been justified. And someone who thinks, if they haven't said, what is the point of all this justification? What relevance has it to my daily life? What's it got to do with living here and now? Oh, I know you talk about a judgment when all the books will be open and the accounts settled one day, but that's too distant in the future. It's too far from my thinking. I want to know what Christianity has got to help me now. Well, let me say to such an objector, first, you do need to remember that you will one day face the account settling. Every man is accountable to God. We need to remember that. But secondly, it is true that already justification pours blessings into your life. Once you've got this legal status, God's riches are yours. For He has left them in His will and testament, the New Testament, to those who are right with God. And now He gives you peace. Now He gives you a free introduction to His own throne. Now He pours into your life the joy of looking forward to sharing His glory. Now He gives you a completely different attitude to trouble, so that you don't try and run away from it, and you don't complain or grumble when things get difficult. You know that this is going to be productive and purposeful in your life, and it's going to make you better and stronger and more confident and more sure than ever you were before the troubles came. Oh, that's really the answer to suffering, isn't it? The answer to trouble? You see, I find when I talk to people who suffer that the thing that troubles them most about suffering is that they can't see any usefulness in it. That they can't see why it should happen. That they can't see any purpose or fruitfulness or productiveness in suffering. But when you're justified, even though you still can't understand why the trouble came, you are no longer troubled by it because you can use it, because you can overcome it, because you can produce something fruitful from it. And my, when you have known people who've suffered greatly and have produced fruit from it, aren't they wonderful people? What mature characters they are. What blessing they bring to others because they've been through it themselves and come out triumphant and victorious. Now, I say that suffering ceases to be that dreadful thing it is when it's purposeful. Why, do you know the day that the worst suffering on earth ever took place we call Good Friday because of the purpose and the productiveness of it? And though our Lord himself went through frightful suffering, worse suffering than any of us have been through, we call it Good Friday, a good day, because of what it produced and what it did, which made it all worthwhile. And then it not only brings us patience in hope as we go through the sufferings of this world with endurance and character, it produces love. Justification means that I can now have the Holy Spirit. My last word is this. If you are not justified, none of these blessings can be yours. Until you're right with God and justified in his sight, then none of these things can be yours. That's where it begins. Because you can't have peace without being justified and righteous. You can't have joy without being right with God. You can't have love poured out into your heart until you're right with the source of love, the God who is love. Count your blessings, name them one by one. What's the use of being justified, says someone? What's the use of getting the books in heaven put straight? What's the use of getting my account squared with God? That's all vague and heavenly and otherworldly. What use is it to me now? I hope that by now you see the point. And if I said to my friend who lived that short distance away, what was the point of you changing your name? What good's it done you? He said, look at this, my bank account now. And if I say to someone, what's the point of being a Christian, of having faith in Christ's death for your sins and his resurrection? What's the point? Look at my bank account. Peace, access, joy, endurance, character, love. Is that not something? Of course it is. May God bless these words to us.